been nice being with you this weekend, and appreciate you having listened to me yak at you for about manuscripts and goofy science stuff. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to do a shotgun blast of a whole bunch of different things in the time we have left. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all these different fields of science where there's evidence just confirming the reliability of the Bible. Father, it makes perfect sense that just as the Scripture is your autograph, so too is creation your autograph, and these things wouldn't contradict each other. In history, it wouldn't contradict what's found in your true revealed words. So anyway, Father, we just pray as we talk about some interesting things that are going on in the field of the different fields, that you just give us understanding and insight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let me fire this up here. There's so many ways I could go with this. just things that are afoot right now. Excuse me. But I thought we would do a shotgun blast, and I spoke at Rolling Meadows sometime last fall about something that was going on in Berea, Greece, but we'll see if we get to that. We've got 45 minutes here. So again, this is the organization Associates for Biblical Research that I'm on the board of, chairman of the board. Website is Bible Archaeology if you're interested in such things. Let me show you something that's just happened in the past couple of weeks. This is the Isaiah seal. This was released to the press, I think 2 weeks ago, if I remember right. And basically what it is, it's a clay seal that references apparently the name of Isaiah and his profession, Isaiah the prophet. And for those of you who don't know what seals are, so today, if you're going to log into your bank account, you have a password, right? And you authenticate who you are. You're the only one who knows the password. You log into your bank online banking account, and you log in, and then the bank knows it's you. If you go back 2,700 years ago, how does the court system know who you are and that something is really from you? So what the Jews had devised was a beulah system. It's a seal system. And basically they worked, and they weren't the only ones who came up with. You see this in the life of Judah, by the way. The idea was this, that you would have a clay seal that would have your name, often your father's name and your profession on it, and then some kind of decorative element, pictures of animals, pictures of wheat, or something like that. And the idea was it was unique to yourself. There'd be an exact copy of it maintained in the governmental archives of the people. And the idea is if I was going to sell you land or I was going to engage in a legal contract with you, he'd write up a scroll. You see these alluded to in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, that's a scroll, a land scroll that's being opened up with the seals. It'd be sealed with wax or some kind of sticky element that would have your unique logo and your name on it. And then you'd seal the contract. And that would it would be unique to yourself. And if anybody ever challenged whether it was really yours, you could go to the governmental archives and see, here's the seal that the government had on file for such and such a fellow. So what we have been finding for years, it goes back to 2009, is these seals, because about a decade or so ago, an Israeli archaeologist named Elat Mazar, she'd read in the scripture that David went down from his palace to the Milo, into the Ophel. And we knew where that he went down. It didn't say he went down from his palace. It says that he went down to the Milo and the Ophel. We knew where the Milo and the Ophel was. So archaeologists thought, it says he went down to these things. Maybe he lived just up the hill. So she took a team about 100 yards north, 100 feet north, up the hill, and they started digging, and you know what? They found David's palace. And they start going through this stuff, and they realize, you know, David, when he died, he lived in this home, and then Solomon comes and builds his own house, and it's this monstrosity of a thing. And then later on, the kings of Judah would almost treat this David's palace thing as if it was their White House. And then over time, it begins to become the governmental archives. And this is why all of a sudden, over history, you start to see this collection of seals, because it's where official records for the tribe of Judah are being kept. So we have found tons of little seals of names that show up in the Bible. For example, about 3 years ago, we found Hezekiah's seal. You know, the actual seal for Hezekiah the king. And it was found in a certain layer where all these other seals were found, these clay beulah. Well, about 9 feet away from this, as I understand it, a year ago, this thing was found, which is the Isaiah seal. And it says Isaiah the prophet. That's what it seems to have been translated as. Isaiah the prophet doesn't have his name on it. But Israeli archaeologists are pretty convinced, because it's found in a layer that dates to about 700 years before Christ, that this is the actual seal of Isaiah the prophet. You say, well, what's the big deal? So you got a seal from Isaiah the prophet. It's just another bit of extra biblical evidence that Isaiah was a historical person. And we've got tons of these things. We found so many of the names referenced in the book of Jeremiah that we found these seals of. Again, it just... And to me, this, from an archaeological standpoint, this is almost better evidence than anything, because it's like everyday life stuff. You know, it's something they're using in everyday life to sign legal contracts. It's good stuff. Anyway, that has been revealed a week ago, and it was found, I think, a year ago, and we started finding these things back in 2009. All right, let me jump to something different. Right after I'd gotten saved, I came to know Christ as my Savior at the age of 11. I was going to a middle school, teacher, for some reason, I don't even remember what the topic was, decided to mock the Bible. And what she was mocking about the Bible was what she called these ridiculous ages of the patriarchs. And she said, for example, Genesis 11, it says that Shem was 600 years of age. Arphaxad was 438 years of age. Selah was 430, and so on and so forth. You know, Methuselah before this time lived to be how old? 969 years of age, right? Adam, I think, was 900. And she goes, what a ridiculous idea. She says, anybody really believe that people lived to be this old back a few thousand years ago? And I remember sitting there thinking, all right, I'm going to raise my hand. And I raised my hand. I said, I think it's must been that way. I don't understand how, but it must have been that way. And I remember thinking, how in the world am I going to defend this? You know, I knew it was in the Bible, therefore it was true. But I just didn't even know how you'd begin to defend this. And I, of course, you know, there could be the way I thought of it in my mind. When Adam and Eve were created, they were perfect genetically, and then over time, since they sinned and death entered into the race, they began to decay, and the human race began to decay. And initially, we lived to be a lot older, and now we don't live to be as long because we're a fallen race. That's what I said in my mind, and that's true. Anyway, I want to present you some evidence that has come out of the study of Neanderthal man that has shaken everything up. I don't know if you've heard of this. This has started about 10 years ago. Neanderthal may be where evolution dies on the vine. There's been about 500 remains of Neanderthal man, 14 of which are complete skeletons, and only some of these things have been fossilized. The vast majority of them are not fossilized, so they're carbon material, like we were talking about yesterday. And to set this up, do you know that science is struggling with something? The field of orthodontics has been struggling with something for about 70 or 80 years. And certainly it's been something that geneticists have been wondering about. Do you know that we seem to be entering puberty at younger and younger ages? And it's absolutely demonstrable. This is not arguable. Everybody recognizes that the human race seems to be maturing more quickly. You can do studies on the Vienna Boys Choir. Vienna Boys Choir in the 1600s, you look at the age that the boys are having to be shipped out of the choir. They're being shipped out of the choir at the age of 17 and 18 years of age. And today, the average boy is being shipped out of the Vienna Boys Choir something closer to 14, because their voices are already starting to change, 14 or 15. And there's been an enormous debate about what the cause of this is. Is it some hormones in our food? Is it we live in an overstimulated society? There's all these different debates. But what is not debated is that we seem to be growing up quicker. The reason why orthodontics, there's two words I have trouble saying, orthodontics and veterinarian. Orthodontics. The reason why orthodontists are interested in this is why? Why do you think the American Dental Association got consumed with this back in the 50s and 60s? Because it's a lot easier to straighten out a child's teeth when they're still growing than it is to straighten out my teeth when I'm not growing anymore. I'm growing a different way, right? So the American Dental Association has poured money into trying to understand what in the world is going on here that we're entering maturity more quickly. So park that for a second and understand that there was a study done in the U.S. called the Griswold Study. Griswold, Connecticut. There was an orphanage in Connecticut in the early 1700s that burned down, and dozens of teenagers and kids were killed in the orphanage. And all these remains are in this graveyard in Griswold, Connecticut. So the American Dental Association got permission from the United States government to exhume the remains of these kids to see if there was some statistical thing, you know, look at the remains of these children and to see if there were some statistics we could draw to confirm this idea that kids are maturing more quickly by looking at their skeletal remains and then seeing the age they were on the registry as to when they died. And it confirmed what the Vienna Boys Choir study was confirming, that our kids seem to be entering maturity more quickly. Now, park that for a second. Let me tell you another story. Do you know that from the moment you're born to the moment you die, your skull continues to grow? That your brow becomes more pronounced, your eye sockets become more recessed, your skull actually thickens from the moment you're born to the moment you die. So if you want to say to one of the older saints that they have a thick skull, that's technically accurate. Sorry. So at this point, the elders decided to banish me from the assembly for... This is a fellow by the name of Jack Quazzo. Jack Quazzo is an orthodontist by trade. He was a specialist in forensic pathology. He was trained by a guy named Walter Krogman. Now, none of you have ever heard of Walter Krogman, have you? But he did something that is very important in history. He is the one who definitively proved for the U.S. Army that we had Hitler's remains. He's the one who did the study on the skull that was Adolf Hitler's skull. So if you ever hear that Adolf Hitler escaped Argentina, it's not true. He definitively proved it. Walter Krogman trained Jack Quazzo in this special technique he developed called cephalometric imaging. Any of you in law enforcement in the room? Okay. Again, I can make this up now. You'll never know. Now, when you have a cold case, in other words, you find somebody who's been, you find the remains of somebody who's been dead for several decades. What law enforcement agencies will do, what forensic scientists will do, is one of the techniques they'll use is something called cephalometric imaging to determine the age of the person when they died. Here's how it works. And the reason I'm bringing up Jack Quazzo is trained by Krogman, and he becomes the primary U.S. Navy specialist who's trying to identify the remains of U.S. airmen shot down in Vietnam. So he's trying to figure out who they are, and one of the things he's starting to do to narrow the search, if we don't have good dental records, is you're trying to figure out the age of the person when they died. We know roughly when the airmen were lost, you know, what their exact age was when they were shot down. And we can make a guess using cephalometric imaging. We can make a good estimation of how old the skull is when the person died. So, you know, if you were going to figure out how old a tree is, you'd cut it down and count up the rings, and that tells you how many years old it is. Do you know that your jaw and your teeth do the exact same thing? There's a record keeper in your jaw, in your teeth. And every month, there's a new layer of certain material that's laid down to reinforce your teeth. And what cephalometric imaging does is it tells you how many layers are there, and then you can get within a few weeks of how old the person is. You see where I'm going? See where I'm going with this? So watch this. Jack Quazzo begins to study cephalometric imaging, and he becomes the world's expert on how to date a dead person. Not date them, but how to figure out how old they were when they died. And that's your teeth. Human skull never stops growing, as we said. You can look at, according to cephalometric imaging, as long as you have some teeth, I can look at the alveolar bone, I can look at cementum and layers of cementum as they're laid down around the teeth to make a good estimate as to how old somebody was when they died. Do you follow? Think of it like rings of a tree. There's a new layer put down every few weeks by your body. It's happening all the time. And if you've got a special device, a cephalometric imager, you can count up the number of layers and you can say, all right, this person was 28 years and roughly 6 months when they died. So enter Jack Quazzo. He becomes trained in this for the U.S. Navy. He perfects the technique. By the way, they also use tooth enamel and dentin to determine the age of someone at the time of their death. Things such as aspartic acid racemization and radiocarbon analysis are also used. I'm just throwing this stuff out at you. Not that you have to know this, but I want you to understand this is hardcore science. So Jack Quazzo is brought in to take a look at Neanderthal man. There's the Geico fella. And because he's perfected a way of figuring out how old these fellas, how old the skull is when they died, he starts to be enlisted by the British Museum and the New York Museum of Natural History and the Parisian Museum of Natural History, because we've got all these Neanderthal remains and they're not fossils. So we want to see how old these guys were when they died. So the first one he's brought in to examine, now this is the U.S. Navy's lead expert on this technique. The first one he's brought in is to investigate this thing right here. This is La Moustier. Half the paleontologists at the time said it's just a human, and the other half said, well, it must be Neanderthal because it's found in what's Neanderthal gravesite. Mitochondrial DNA suggested he's fully human. Anyway, Quazzo's brought in. He goes to Dordogne, France, where he examines the remains, and that's his skull, of Neanderthal, this La Moustier, for where he was found. He's named for where he's found. Skull has a large nasal cavity and less developed brow bridge and occipital bone. According to an old earth view that holds to a Darwinian position, Neanderthal is a cousin of humanity, but it's not humanity. And this particular character lived 45,000 years ago, and he died when he was 18 years of age. Jack Quazzo comes in and he notices two things. He didn't live 45,000 years ago. All the best evidence would suggest he lived about 4,300 years ago. But the second thing that really bothered him was he got the exact same age as the Parisian Museum had as to how old he was when he died. 18 years of age. The Parisian Museum, doing their form of cephalometric imaging, had come to the conclusion he's also 18 years of age. Well, that's fine. Big deal. So a guy died when he was 18 years of age. What bothered Quazzo and kind of turned everything upside down is you see his nice teeth. See his teeth? They're all primary teeth. He had all his baby teeth in. What in the world is an 18-year-old doing with baby teeth? Every single one of them is a baby tooth. So it started this idea in Neanderthal that these guys mature more slowly than we do. So Jack Quazzo is then asked to examine this fella. Again, mitochondrial DNA, he's a human being. He doesn't look human. Human being. His name is Laferasi. He was also found in 1909 in this area between France and Germany when we kept stumbling across these things. And again, similar type of issue. Supposedly lived 35,000 years ago. All the testing that was being done by Quazzo said he lived 4,300 years ago. The cephalometric imaging as performed by the Parisian Museum said there's something off with the how old he was. He must have been 40 years of age when he died. Except all of Quazzo's tests suggested that he was, get a load of this. According to cephalometric imaging and the amount of cementum that he had and dentum he had, His age dated to 267 years of age when he died. What I just read you in Genesis 11 is post-flood man. You see their age is dropping. You see their age is dropping, right? But what's going on is when you're finding these Neanderthals, and Neanderthals an enormous problem for evolutionists because they say, well, it's a cousin of humanity. They're not interbreeding with humanity, except you know that both in Israel and France, they're in the exact same graves as seeming what's called Homo sapiens. It's almost like they're burying grandpa in the same graves. The exact same graves. All throughout northern Israel, this area called, city's escaping. These Neanderthals seem to be buried with Homo sapiens. So the conjecture that Quazzo started to put forth is, you know, maybe this is what you look like. Remember, your skull continues to grow to the day you die. Maybe we're making a mistake here. This is the world's expert on cephalometric imaging. Everybody defers to him because he is the top guy. I went to see, I'll show you the next one they did, by the way. I went to see him at the Museum of Natural History in New York. And he was doing a tour of giant armadillos that are there and giant turtles. And he's talking about Neanderthal. And he's as he's telling us this stuff, the curator for the New York Museum of Natural History comes down because he wants to meet the group that's come to meet Quazzo. And he says, you know, Jack Quazzo has a different worldview than I do. He seems to think Neanderthal lived to be much more recently than what I think. I'll tell you this about him, though. His science is impeccable. So this is the curator of the Museum of New York Museum of Natural History, who's a rabid evolutionist. And he's saying, look, this guy's science is top notch. This fella here is La Ferrasi. He's got one butter scraper there. You see it? What a butter scraper is? What's a butter scraper? It's a tooth. Did you call them butter scrapers up here? Maybe it's just an Indiana thing. I don't know. He was found in 1908. Again, the DNA suggests he's human. According to the Parisian Museum, they say he lived 60,000 years ago and belonged to a man who died around the age of 40. All the testing done by the U.S. Navy associated with this fella dated him to about 4,300 years ago. Remember, flood occurs about 2550 B.C., somewhere in there. Those first generations leading to the time of Abraham, Abraham's around 2100 B.C. So you have these few hundred years where you're seeing man's age decrease. La Chapelle-Aussans is the oldest we've ever dated to this point. He's dated to being 283 years of age at the time of death. What am I getting at here? Even Genesis 11, with the crazy ages there, there's scientific evidence that that's actually tremendously sound paleontological information. So we'll see how this goes. Jack Quazzo just died. He had blood cancer. He fought for about 10 years and they just could never overcome it. So we'll see who picks up that whole field of study. Now, I've got to decide what we're going to do and what we're not going to do here. Let's take a look at, I'm going to skip the shipwreck thing. Okay. We read a verse during the sword drill. I just want to show you how fluid this stuff is. Go to Joshua 8, verse 30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses and the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This is kind of hot off the presses. About 6 weeks ago, my organization was contacted by the Israeli army. Now, Mount Ebal is in the West Bank, and it's in a tightly contested area where there's known Palestinian activity that's very much against Israel. And the Israeli army has set up a new post there. And when the Israeli army was setting up their embankments, and again, this is all occurring last year, they're putting their overlook spot for their troops on Mount Ebal. And the reason they reached out to us is they have found a stone structure that looks uniquely like an altar, and their own tests have said this dates to about 3,400 years ago. So they've said, we're not archaeologists. We just know the land real well. So you come in and you look to see if this is this thing. Now, who knows? Will we get definitive proof? Every time I say, you may not believe this, I'm the most skeptical guy about everything. I don't believe anything. I have so many things that are put across the ABR table of things that people want to fund. And I just think they don't know what they're talking about. And I just think that you got to have really fantastic proof. And I don't want to put a lot of effort or a lot of money, a lot of Western money into something that you're never going to definitively prove. And every time I sit down with the archaeologists and say, why are we putting money into this thing? Then they come up with, here's why we think we can know for sure this is this thing. So I put this to my guys in the Mount Ebal thing, and they said, here's why we'll know it's the real Mount Ebal. So I'm not convinced yet. But I want to tell you a story now that happened a few years ago that I said there is no way in a million years you can prove to me that you know for sure that this is the artifact referenced in the Bible. And by the time I was done with it, they had completely changed my mind. So I want to show you how an archaeologist's mind works, because it's not my mind. I'm not an archaeologist. So go to the book of Acts. Actually, I've got it here if you just want to read it off the screen. Acts 27. I can't remember if I did this at Rolling Meadows or not, but you'll be subjected to it a second time, I guess. Who here is from Rolling Meadows? Okay, I could totally abuse the what I preached at Rolling Meadows and not worry about it. Acts 27, verses 1 through 6. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When he'd put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion, now watch this, found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, if you know the rest of this story, you know that what's going to happen to this ship? Is it going to have a nice, wonderful voyage off to Rome? It's going to get shipwrecked, right? Where is it going to get shipwrecked? Malta, that's right. So let's take a look at our nice little journey according to the Bible. They're coming up out of Caesarea. They go to Sidon. Then they sail on this journey here. And there's that port of Phoenix that I mentioned in the previous meeting that we didn't know until after Ramses' death. And then they're going to get lost over here. The ship is going to flounder over here. So I had an archaeologist come to me about 7 or 8 years ago, and he said, I think we're going to find Paul's shipwreck off of Malta. And I said to him, that's stupid, because I'm a wonderful guy. I said, how would you possibly know it's Paul's shipwreck? There's no way. First off, I don't think it's going to exist. 2,000 years later, this thing long would have decayed. You got a wood-based structure. It's going to decay in the Mediterranean. It's a salt, salty Mediterranean. It's going to rip it to shreds over time. It's going to break down. There'll be nothing left. And even if you found something, how would you know it was Paul's shipwreck? So let me tell you what they told me and see if you thought, okay, Rob's totally wrong. They're going to know exactly that this was Paul's shipwreck. We're told that Paul, Luke and Julius, the centurion from the Augustan regiment, and Aristarchus board a ship sailing from Caesarea to Adramidium. Ships in the first century like to skirt the coast. Why don't they just sail straight across? If you're in the first century, why wouldn't you just sail straight to Rome? It's too risky, right? You're following the wind paths. You got these wood crates you're floating in. And the Mediterranean's a nightmare to sail in. Mediterranean has little hurricanes in it. So you want to skirt the coast. So if something bad happens, you can make it over to the coast pretty quick. Besides, you've got to follow the prevailing winds. And the prevailing winds at this time of year are going to go kind of in this reverse counterclockwise direction. This is an Alexandrian grain ship. This is a typical dimension, or what an Alexandrian ship. We know that the ship came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now here's the part I never knew. How do we know it's a grain ship? Because Luke says later on, they threw the wheat overboard. Remember, they gird the ship, they tie ropes around the bottom of the ship because they're trying to keep the ship from doing what? Anybody farmer in the room? Okay, you're a farmer. If you put a lot of wheat into the hull of a boat and the wheat gets wet, it expands. When wheat expands, if you have a boat that's loaded to the gills with wheat and it expands because it's getting wet, you're going to cause the boat to buckle. So the reason why the crew of this ship, this Alexandrian Egyptian crew, is throwing the wheat overboard is they're desperately worried that water is getting in the hull and it's going to cause the ship to flounder. The fact that it's an Alexandrian grain ship and the fact that Julius has complete control over the ship tells us two things. This is a Roman war vessel. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. It's an Alexandrian merchant ship, but it's commissioned by the Roman army. The reason we know that is because they're deferring to Julius. Julius is the one who decides whether the ship is going to winter or not. Not the captain of the ship, not the owner of the boat. Julius has control over this ship. That's the first thing. Second thing is Alexandrian grain ships do one thing more than anything else. They feed the Roman army. They take wheat to Rome so Rome can feed its armies. And frankly, Alexandria feeds the Mediterranean world. They're producing wheat crops like crazy. These ships, we know from historians in the first century, some of these boats are big enough to carry 600 or 700 people. They're the super tankers of the day. They're the super tankers of the day. They're gigantic. Incidentally, we know on Paul's boat, there are 276 people. These ships can typically carry anywhere from 2,600 to 5,200 tons worth of cargo. In the midst is a high mast, usually made of cedar wood, and near the prow is a smaller one for hosting a smaller sail, like you see there. There are often two large oars in the back where the helmsman would sit, and bird heads would often be carved on the ship's bow. The distance from Myra to the port of Sindus is about 140 miles. First century shipping, you should do about 70 miles a day. That's how quick they move, about 70 miles a day. Unfortunately, the winds are so bad, it takes them many, many days. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, put us on board, and when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. The fact that it took many days and not two is telling you how rugged the seas are getting. There's another depiction of an Alexandrian grain ship. Back in September of 2015, a group of marine archaeologists were investigating the waters off of Forni. Forni is a Greek island near Turkey. Do you know what they found a ton of? Alexandrian grain ships. They found 22 ancient shipwrecks, a number of which were Alexandrian grain ships. You know what we found out about Alexandrian grain ships? Their keel is pressure treated. Because remember, they're carrying an enormous amount of weight. And because of the way the Egyptians made them, their keels are so strong and were so wonderfully made 2,000 years ago, we still find the wrecks of these ships 2,000 years later in the Mediterranean. We found a bunch of them as part of these 22 ships that were found by maritime archaeologists. The first day of the expedition, they found one Alexandrian grain ship. By day five, the researchers had discovered evidence of another nine. The next day, they found another six. Not all of these are Alexandrian grain ships. And by the end of the 13-day survey around this island of Forney, they had discovered 22 shipwrecks, one of which was 2,500 years old. Now, up until now, I still didn't believe we'd ever find this ship because I didn't think you would definitively know that it was Paul's ship. But this is what changed my mind. Do you know what else Alexandria does for the Roman army? They make Roman currency. Rome mints all of their coins for their Roman payroll out of Alexandria in the 50s and the 60s AD. All of the coins for the Roman army comes out of Alexandria. That's where they're made, in the 50s and the 60s AD. This Roman coin, see it says LE there where the arrow is pointing? L means basically the reign, and E means the fifth year. The image on the back is Nero's. So what this is telling you is that this coin was minted in the fifth year of Nero's reign. Alexandrian grain ships not just only carry wheat, they carry coins for the Roman army. There's no garrison on Malta in the first century. There's no Roman army sitting on Malta in the first century. So here's what archaeologists believe. Off of Malta, if you ever find a pressure-treated keel, that's an Alexandrian grain ship, and if you find lots of coins around it, that say the fifth year of Nero's reign, because Paul's shipwreck occurs in 59 AD. It's the fifth year of Nero's reign. If you find lots of coins that have LE on it and Nero's reign image on the back, that's the coins that belong to a ship that foundered off of Malta in 59 AD. And the only reason that boat would be there is if it's Paul's boat. So far, we have found two keels. And we have found two coins that say the fifth year of Nero's reign. I don't know which keel it is, so I can't say to you we've found, because there are two on top of each other. The one keel has not been definitively proven to me that it's an Alexandrian grain ship. The other one I think we're pretty sure of. So I think we know pretty well where it is. I just don't know which keel it is. So more to come. I'm just showing you how archaeology works. You know how Bible archaeology works. This stuff is evolving. And the thing is, as technology gets better, as our understanding of the ancient world gets better, we're going to have more and more evidence to show that your Bible is reliable. All right, one last thing. We'll go out with a bang. We're going to do Noah's Ark. If I can find Noah's Ark here. Okay. Let's finish. Our last passage for the weekend is going to be 2 Kings 19. The archaeologist by the name of Gordon Franz. Gordon Franz is in the assembly in New Jersey. He's not doing well. He just had a massive stroke. Not sure he's going to come out of it. He found the oldest copy of scripture ever located, Hidden Valley Amulets. It's a copy of a portion of Deuteronomy. It dates back about 800 years before Christ. He first showed this to me about 7-8 years ago. He thinks the key to finding Noah's Ark is in 2 Kings. Now you'd say, why in the world would you think the key to finding Noah's Ark would be in 2 Kings, not the book of Genesis? Well, watch this. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. Where are my glasses? Came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. You remember the story from the Bible? 185,000 crack Assyrian troops are laying siege to Jerusalem. We know this from Sennacherib's prism. He talks about laying siege to Jerusalem and caging up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. So that's all been well documented out of Assyria, this attack. Sennacherib lays siege and he loses his army. In one night, one little old fat angel goes out and slaughters 185,000 troops. How do I know he's fat? I don't. How do I know he was old? He was old, right? Been around a little while, the angel. All angels seem to have been created at the same time by God. Was he little? I mean, these angels are tremendous, right? One angel kills 185,000 troops. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Where's Nineveh in the world today? What city in the world today is Nineveh? Mosul, that's right. City of Mosul. My beloved Marine Corps was fighting about 10 years ago. Mosul, that's the city of Nineveh. Mosul sits atop the ruins of Nineveh. Now, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of where? Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Anybody know what the word Nisroch means? See, we read this stuff, we think Nisroch is like Baal or Ashtaroth. It's like another god that the Canaanites were worshiping or the Assyrians. Nisroch means boat's plank. It's an Aramaic word that means boat's plank. Do you know what the Assyrians claimed? They were reliefs, where the Assyrians claimed to have found Noah's Ark. The Assyrians believed that the God of the Jews was the God of the flood. And we know from writings in Assyria and also Jewish writings that when Sennacherib is worshiping this boat's plank, he's making an offer to the God of the flood. He's saying, if you give me victory over the Jews, when I send my armies back to Jerusalem, I'm going to sacrifice my two sons to you. Now you know why those two sons killed him. It's like a preservation thing. We know this from Jewish writings at the time, about 500 years before Christ. They say that Sennacherib was getting ready to offer up his sons to the God of the flood, who Sennacherib believed was the God of the Jews. So the scripture says, after these two boys kill Sennacherib, that they escape into the land of Ararat. Now, this is Turkey. This is the traditional Mount Ararat. It's called a mountain in Turkey called Agra Dog. This is a mountain called Cutie Dog, not Cutie Dog like Ruff Ruff. You know, like the Turkish word for dog, for mountain is D-A-G-H. It's the Turkish alphabet's different, but it's dog. So, Agra Dog is the traditional Mount Ararat that all the Westerners go to, and they're convinced that's where the Ark came to rest. Could be. There's been a groundswell in recent decades that it may be this mountain here called Mount Cutie or Mount Judy. And the reason for this has everything to do with what I just read you. Because a few years back, this relief was found. This relief is an Assyrian relief that mentions that they caught up with the assassins here. And in context, it seems to be those who assassinated Sennacherib there. So if the Bible says in 2 Kings 19 that they escaped into the land of Ararat, and the Assyrian relief says they caught up with these two fellas at Ararat, or on this mountain, at least some archaeologists are saying maybe we've been looking all along in the wrong space for the ark. Maybe this is where Noah's ark came to rest. And wouldn't you know it, the oldest Jewish sources always say that it's this Cutie Dog where the ark came to rest, not Agra Dog, not the Mount Ararat. Muslim sources have been saying for 1600 years that this is the mountain where Ararat came to rest, where the ark came to rest on. Pagan sources have been saying for 2300 years, this is where the ark came to rest. So this is the top of Cutie Dog. Incidentally, when you find Noah's Ark, if you find it, do you think it's going to look like a nice-looking boat? It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a debris field. That's one of the problems I always had with the Agra Dog pictures. You know, this picture of the boat sticking out of the ice? You know, Noah and his family would have cannibalized that thing like crazy. Wouldn't you cannibalize it? You're coming out of a world that's been devastated. There are no trees left. You're going to use this thing to live for the next 100 years. You're going to strip this thing to shreds. And over time, just just life. Even though the ark was pressure treated with, it was treated with pitch on the inside and the outside, according to the Bible, it's going to fall apart over time. What you're going to find up there is a debris field, maybe a keel, if anything. And sure enough, this is the debris field on the top of Cutie Dog. Cyrenaic University, about 5 years ago, held a symposium where they said, we're ready to commission a dig on the top of this thing. There is a mosque made out of wood. This is a brick, that all that's left of that mosque. But there's a mosque made out of the wood that was found on the top of this. We know that one piece of wood was dated off of this thing. It dates to 3500 BC. Noah's flood occurred 2550 BC, according to what I think is the best Bible chronology. Does it bother you that the wood would be made, the wood would be 1,000 years older? It doesn't bother me, right? Because Noah's not making the ark out of baby trees. He's making the ark out of old, old, fat trees. So would they be 1,000 years older? I think its chance is pretty good. Anyway, U.S. was set to commission a study. The way archaeology works in Turkey is you got to find a Turkish archaeologist to oversee the dig. They get to have credit for it. And then the Brits and the Canadians and the Americans will put all the money into it. And the Brits and the Canadians and the Americans will do all the work. And the Germans, too. By the way, the best archaeologists in Turkey have historically been German. So we'll see. The United States and British governments did not allow the dig to go forth because what happened in 2013 that changed everything? You had ISIS break out. ISIS is right in this area, and the Kurds are right in this area. So hopefully if things settle down there, we'll be able to commission a dig there. My gut tells me this is where the ark is. If we never find it, you know it took place. So it's been great being with you this weekend. The whole point of this weekend is to stimulate your mind to think critically about the evidence that's out there. The evidence is overwhelming in favor of the Bible. You know, we could touch on fields that have nothing to do with archaeology and paleontology. The Bible references ants. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. What does the next verse say? Consider what? Consider her in all her ways. There are two words used in Hebrew for ant 33,000 years ago. One's a masculine word, one's a feminine word. That the Hebrew writer, Solomon in this case, chooses the feminine word is profound. How long have we known that 99.99999% of ants are girls? Did you know that? Did you know most ants are women? Not women, you know, females. All the worker ants are female. That's not shock to the women in the room, right? Solomon is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 3,000 years ago. How long has entomology been around to know that ants are female? It's only about 200 years ago. It was French pathologists started to study bugs to figure out if they could solve crimes. And that's just one field where the Bible knows something thousands of years before science figures it out. And we just touched upon three or four of them this weekend. So anyway, think critically. Your Bible will always be found exactly accurate and reliable. Thank you so much for this weekend. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure word of prophecy that the Scripture is. Father, we recognize that ultimately the Bible is not primarily a history book, but that it's a love letter. And Father, ultimately it's not efforting to just lay out the history of humanity, but it's efforting to lay out the way of salvation. We search the Scriptures, for in them we think we have eternal life. And these are they which testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that we as a body of believers would consume ourselves with this supernaturally engineered book, which has absolutely profound science in it and is historically reliable, and that we'd pour ourselves into it not because it's a history book, but because it's your love letter to us, as the old brethren used to say, written in blood on a wooden cross. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not put their trust in Christ as their Savior, that they might recognize the evidence is overwhelming, that your book is trustworthy, and that it tells of a story about you, a loving God, who has a deep, deep love and hope for every person who's ever lived. So, Father, we thank you for these things. Just pray for this collection of folks here. Many of them are about to travel a whole stretch of miles to get home. Just pray that you'd put your hand of protection upon them so that they arrive safely, Father, and for the believers that they would continue to be a light reflecting the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.